massive. You know, I don't know if you know this, but I know all of you know that the audience often feeds off the speaker. You know, it's kind of a, Spurgeon said, it's like a stream always flows downhill. You know, the energy comes from the pulpit down to the congregation. However, the speaker often feeds off the congregation. He's always trying to read, you know, read the congregation, and you've been very receptive. Thank you. You laugh easy. You cry easy. You yell easy. And some of that's just, I can't even say it. What's the word I'm looking for? I'm being silly. What's the word I want? I'm being, thank you. Say it for me, Pastor. Facetious. Yeah, I was trying to put a spa at the beginning. Facetious. And big word. Sorry. I are a college graduate. Anyway, it has been so good to be here. And may I encourage you, this coming Sunday, you're having a special speaker. It's your pastor. And I hope you love him. I hope you pray for him all the time. It's easy to critique him. We're so slow sometimes to pray and be supportive. And I want to encourage you to just pray for him, that God would give him power, liberty, courage to say what needs to be said, to take the stand that he needs to take as the leader of this congregation. Please pray for him. You know, I heard, what's his name? The guy on, but I'm having a hard time, people. I guess the devil doesn't want this message out tonight. J. Vernon McGee, J. Vernon McGee on the radio tells a story that he had a friend who pastored in Texas. And they had in that church a couple join. And the wife was one of those women. You all know somebody like this probably. She was very controlling. Everywhere she went, she tried to control things. I had a sister-in-law that was kind of like this. But everywhere she wanted to, and every church she'd ever been in, she'd been able to control the pastor. Well, she got to this church in Texas and they joined, and the pastor would have none of it. He would not be controlled by her. And finally, she got so frustrated. She said to him one day, this is true, people. She said to him one day, "Pastor, if you were my husband, I would poison you." The pastor very quickly said, "Ma'am, if you were my wife, I'd take it." I hope you love your pastor. I hope you don't want to poison him. And I hope you pray for him all the time. But good to have you here tonight. How many of you have been here for every single service? Would you please proudly raise your hand, all right? Many, many. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. And may I encourage you, if you just raised your hand, right over there is a Subway. I'm going to hit it after the service. That's going to be my dinner tonight. But may I suggest you go over there? And they serve a white chocolate macadamia nut cookie that will make your tongue spaz. And you go right over there and help yourself to one of those cookies, and Pastor will take care of it financially later. And you tell him that at the cash register, okay? And you reward yourself. But it's so good to be here. Your pastor and I have talked briefly about my coming back, maybe in a year or two. And please don't rebel against that. I'd love to come back. And in the meantime, I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. I don't know if I told you, but I got prayer cards back there. Did I mention that on Sunday? I know I mentioned the CDs, but maybe I didn't mention the prayer card. They're free, the prayer cards. And it's a picture of my wife and me. I like to tell people, what a great diet plan. Because most people put their prayer cards on the refrigerator door. If my picture is on your refrigerator door, you'll be less apt to go there. It's a great diet plan. And so help yourself to one of those prayer cards if you'd like. My contact information is on the back. I've got a website, mikeschrock.com. My son set that up for me. I also have a Facebook page. If you do Facebook, I'd love to be your friend. I have never, ever, ever invited a woman to be my friend. I don't want to be a creeper. However, if you, lady, invite me to be your friend, I'll gladly accept. But I do have a Facebook page. I do have a website. My itinerary is on my website. If you're interested and want to pray for me every now and then, I would really covet that. I would love it if you'd pray for me every now and then. So I do, my itinerary is on there. I'll be home for the next week. And then a week from this Saturday, I fly to New England to do 2 weeks of revival up there in the state of Maine. Yes, there are Christians up there. And they're cold, too. They're cold Christians. But I'll be up in Maine for 2 weeks and then home for about a half a week and then off to California, to Ironwood. I don't know if you are familiar with Camp Ironwood out there near Las Vegas in California. to a church in the Fresno area, Bakersfield, California. And so that's my immediate plan, should the Lord tarry. And so if you pray for me every now and then, I'd be so thankful for that. But thank you for your faithfulness this week. Good to see you. And I hope the Lord's been using these meetings on your heart. I hope he'll use the message tonight on your heart if you'll let him, okay? All right, last opportunity. I'm not even going to prompt you. This is your final. Let's stand together and do our verse, okay? I'm not even going to remind you. Let's see how well you remember. Now, let me just warn you. There are cameras that we have set up around the auditorium. They are hidden. And we are going to take pictures, and this is going to be posted on Facebook later tonight, okay? So do your best, all right? Do your best. You're being viewed. All right, here we go. On your marks, get set, go. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, maybe, if you bring him some cookies or bribe him somehow, maybe your pastor will lead you in that verse this coming Sunday and see how well you do, okay? You may be seated. Good job, congregation. Good job. All right. Well, let's get into it tonight, could we? I don't know if you came in and noticed my CDs. They are down in stock, but I've got plenty more in that suitcase. So if you're still thinking about getting those, I have plenty. And so don't worry about that. All right. Got your Bible? Turn with me to the book tonight of James. To the book of James. This is where we're going to be this evening. And while you're turning there, let me give you some interesting information that you may not know about James. There was a great man of God in a commentary who said there are 65 books in the Bible and James is a summary. I like that. James is so very, very practical. And if I could remind you why James is in your Bible, I always like to know the background information of a book. I think it kind of helps us to understand it all the more. But James, folks, when he writes this, is a pastor. He's got a pastor's heart. And he's been pastoring that Baptist church there in Jerusalem. It was a large church, a very large church of thousands. And then God allowed persecution in the form of Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, Saul to come in there and literally had Christians killed. Well, as any good man, good family man would do, many of those Christian families fled. We know that many of them went down to Alexandria in Egypt. There was a great, great church there. Many of them went up to Antioch of Syria. That's the church that sent Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. Many of them went up there. And folks, please understand that as they're fleeing, let's just think about this church. None of them had been saved any more than 1 or 2 years. None of them. They were all new converts, new Jewish converts. So please understand, they're not very mature. And just like you would do if you were in that situation, they were saying to themselves, God, why? Why are you letting this happen? What in the world is going on where your children and you're allowing some of us to die? We've allowed some of us to be killed. We're having to flee for our very lives. Lord, why are we having this hardship? Perhaps you've said the same thing, no doubt, if you're human. We've all said that. Lord, why? Why are you letting this happen to me? There was a great book written that was hit the top 10 seller list, New York bestsellers back in the 80s, and it was called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It was written by a rabbi. I've read a little bit of it. He doesn't use much scripture. It's very psychologically, and of course he misses the point he's going to because he's an unbeliever. But that's kind of a great title. Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And no doubt, people, that's what these believers were saying. Lord, why? Why? And so James pens a letter. He pens a letter to answer that very question. And so if you look with me, please, at James chapter 1, and let me just start reading in verse number 1. James says, James, a servant, let you find it first in case you're still looking for it. I think you're all there. James 1, and verse 1, he says, James, a servant, the word servant means slave. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting or hello. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all. Please say the next word out loud. Would you look at me before I read on? Would you look at me? I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you. In fact, when I do this, I would like you to go, all right, let's practice. You ready? Very good. Okay, very good. Now, let me make this statement. It's going to shock you, and then I want you to do that, okay? God wants his people happy. Yes. Yes. I know that shocks us. God wants his people happy. God wants you happy, lady. God wants you happy, sir. God wants his people happy. I think that flies in our attitude sometimes when we think that God's this cosmic killjoy that wants me on some rice paddy somewhere or some deep, dark jungle somewhere ministering in bare feet and thongs and whatever. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says that God wants to give you the desires of your heart. Now, if you've got a godly heart, you're going to get those desires because he also helps you with those desires. But God wants his people happy. My friend, if you're not happy, there's something wrong with your spiritual transmission. God wants you happy, even when you're going through hardship, as these believers were in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Alexandria. God wants his people happy. Do you understand that? God wants you, right here in North Charleston. God wants you happy. Now, happy is not just this, oh, I got a new car. That's not the kind of happiness we're talking about. When we say happy, we're talking about an inner state of joy, no matter what my circumstances and no matter what my surroundings are. God wants you to have an inner joy, my friend. God wants you happy. So please understand that James immediately starts by telling his people, God wants you happy. Now, let's read on, shall we? James chapter 1 and verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers, which means multicolored, you probably have heard that before, fall into multiple temptations, knowing this. I like that word, knowing this. You know what it kind of means? It kind of means, duh, you should know this, duh. Knowing this, what, James? Knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. Would you look at me, please? So here's the formula. God wants me happy because when I'm going through trials, it's going to grow my patience. Well, people, who in the world wants patience? Why do I want patience? Well, let me tell you about patience. The word patience is kind of a bad translation. The word patience, back when the King James editors put this Bible together, the word patience kind of had the idea of endurance. The Bible picture of endurance is that of a marathoner. So God wants you to be kind of a marathoner. Now, let me tell you about a marathoner. I am a marathoner. Well, I was, not anymore. But well, I told churches for a number of years that when I turned 60, I was going to run a marathon. Well, when I turned 59, I started training, and so I was doing extra long runs, and 1 week to the day after I turned 60, I ran the Charleston Marathon. I chose Charleston because, number one, it was in January, nice and cool. Number two, it's incredibly flat. Well, I ran that marathon, and folks, I got to mile 26. I crossed the finish line. My little wife was waiting for me, and the first thing I said to her is, I said, Lori, never again. Just about killed me. But friends, if a marathoner were to walk into your auditorium tonight, you would know it. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, he's a marathoner. Let me tell you why. Or you can't look at her. There are lots of great female marathoners. But when you look at them, you can't tell they're a marathoner because all their strength is on the inside. What a beautiful picture of you. Your strength is not in muscles. It's on the inside. We're talking about your character. We're talking about your virtue, your strength on the inside, your inner man. It's being renewed, Paul said, day by day. You're getting stronger and stronger. Your outside is getting old. Your inside is the exact opposite. It's getting stronger, or at least should be. But my friend, there's only one way. You know, in fact, people, let me tell you something. My father-in-law, before he passed away, ran 47 marathons. And a doctor told him one time that it's not unusual to see a marathoner's heart, their physical heart, and it be twice as big as a normal heart. Why? Because that heart is nothing more than a very, very intricate muscle. And there's only one way to give it a workout, and that's cardiovascular exercise, of which jogging is great, so is swimming. Long distance, don't quit. And friends, when you go out there and you train, it's going to make you stronger on the inside. Are you connecting the dots? It's going to make you stronger on the inside. And so understand that trials, my friend, trials are those long distance runs in your life. That when you have a trial, listen to me carefully, Christians. When you have a trial in your life, and all of you do, when you have a trial in your life and you respond to that trial in a Bible way, it grows your faith. In fact, it's the only way to grow your faith. So God says, be happy. Count it all joy. Oh, I got in a traffic purpose. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I've got some health issues. Oh, I'm having a financial. Count it all joy. Because when you, folks, when you respond to those hardships, when you respond to them in a Bible way, they always grow your faith. If you don't have trials, look at me, look at me. If you don't have trials, you're not going to grow. Let me say that again because it's profound. If you don't have trials, you're not going to grow. So when you've got trials in your life, please understand it's a workout room. God's using that in your life. God's using that in your life. And I like that word divers, because you know what that word divers means? Everybody here has a different set of hardships. What you're wrestling with in your life is going to be different than what I'm wrestling with. And what I'm wrestling with different from you. We're all different. And they're so varied. They can be financial. They can be health. They can be whatever. Folks, we've all got trials, though. God wants them there. Do you understand that? God wants trials in your life. And when you react to them in a Bible way, I like what Jim Berg says. Have you ever read him? Great author. Jim Berg says that when confronted with life's problems, if your answer is not in King James English, you are in danger of leaning on your own understanding. That's rich. That's rich. So friends, do you understand? Here's James telling his people, folks, please know, yes, this stinks. Yes, we would not choose this, but be happy about it because God's growing your faith if you're letting him. But my friend, you see, that trial in your life, hear me carefully, that trial in your life is nothing more than a test. That's what the word trying means. It's trying of your faith. The testing is nothing but a test. And whether or not you pass the test is 100% up to you. How you react to a trial is totally in your control. It's all you. Now, friends, hear me carefully, very carefully. Later on in the same chapter, if you're not careful, you're going to think that James is contradicting himself. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Watch this now. He says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tested or tempted, I am tempted of God. Time out. Wait a minute, James. Time out. You just got done telling me, James, that testing is good. God wants it there. It grows my faith. And now you're telling me, James, I can't blame God. Doesn't make sense, James. Well, folks, let me tell you what's happening. This is rich. Would you pay careful attention? Every hardship in your life is a two-sided coin. It has the potential of growing your faith if you respond to it in a Bible way. But if you don't respond to it in a Bible way and you let the flesh have its way, you are going to fail the test. And what James is saying is that when that happens, don't you blame God. God will never give you a test, people. He will never put anything in your life that you can't handle with his strength. So when you don't handle it well and when you fail the test, James says, don't you blame God. Don't you dare. Let no man say when he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So my friend, the evil comes from you having the wrong reaction to your trial. Do you understand that? So a trial in your life is nothing more than a test. When you pass it, you win. You grow, you get stronger, your endurance builds, and the stronger you are, the more useful you are for God. But when you allow that test to start ringing your doorbell to do evil, God says, don't you blame me. I have nothing to do with that. In fact, folks, the Bible teaches you, Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the spots you could go to, that it's impossible for God to have an evil thought towards you. He says, for I know the thoughts, let me quote it for you, for I know the thoughts, God says through Jeremiah, for I know the thoughts that I think, thoughts of peace, shalom, and not of calamity or evil, to give you a hopeful or an expected end. God cannot have evil thoughts, my friend. God has never, ever, ever had an evil thought towards you. Every thought he's ever had is good. So that traffic accident that you got in last year, God meant it for good. Now, I don't like it. But when you react to it, when you respond in a Bible way, it grows your faith. When you don't, you flunk the test. You flunk the test. Now, friends, I heard about a man in California, in the Los Angeles area, who was an employee at a company, and because he was a devout Christian, he was a deacon in the church, a godly man. So because of that, he wanted to honor God, he wanted to obey the Bible, and because of all that, he was a great employee. A great employee, didn't rob from the company, was always work on time, had a good work ethic because way down deep in his heart, he knows that Ephesians 6 says he's not really working for that master, he's really working for Jesus Christ. So he had a great reputation, and because of that, he kept getting promoted. By the way, those of you that still work, I hope you've got a good reputation. You're a Christian, you're really working for Jesus Christ. I had a manager of a Walmart tell me, a couple years ago, a woman, she was the manager of Walmart, and I was talking about those little round balls that they have in the ceiling of their cameras, and she said that she often watches the monitor on those things to kind of keep an eye on activity in her store, and she told me that those cameras up there, they installed those not to stop shoplifters, although it does, but the main purpose of those cameras was to keep their eyes on their employees. Because employees kept robbing from the cash register, helping themselves and stuff. How terrible. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not a Christian. But this man, back to my story, this man had a great work ethic. He had good character, and so he kept getting promoted over the years. Till finally, one day when he was on the job, the president, the owner of the company, came to him and said, would you please be my vice president? I'd like you to be my assistant. Would you be willing to do that? It was a major pay increase. The man said, thank you. Thank you very much. I would love to do that. Yes, thank you. His very first day on the job, people, as the new vice president, he was the last guy on the floor. He made one last trip to his office, and there sitting on his desk was a massive pile of cold, hard cash, thousands of dollars. It was in an envelope. He thought, good grief, who left all this money in my office? He thought, you know what, I can't leave it here. There's going to be a cleaning crew here in a couple hours. I can't have this much money lying around. So he put it in his briefcase. He took it home. The next morning, he grabbed his briefcase and made a beeline to the president's office and took that envelope out and said, sir, I don't know who left this money on my desk last night, but I want you to know, here it is. Somebody left it in the office last night. That president looked at him with a smile and said, it was me. It was a test. You passed. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's what every hardship in your life is intended to do. It's nothing more than a test. But now, let's go back to my story. What would you think? This would be very easy, wouldn't it? For that man to go home, and in his heart, he could start thinking, hey, I've got a mortgage. I got car payments. I got a tuition. I'd like to take a nice vacation. And you hear what's happening in his heart. That test is turning into a solicitation to do evil. And what James is saying is that when that happens in your heart, don't you dare blame God. That is all you and your old nature, that old sinful flesh, that's all you. So my friend, the question is, are you passing the test? But now, if you're failing, and folks, let's just be honest, I'm no better than any of you. I flunk many of those tests, and so do you. And when that happens, it's always the same process. And James, wants you to know that process. It's true in every life that's here. We've all been victims of verses 13, 14, and 15. Let's look at them, could we please? Look at verse 13 again. This is always the process, folks. This is always the formula. When I fail a test, this is always the direction it goes in my life and in your life. He says in verse 13 again, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now watch this, verse 14. But every man is tempted. I like that. Every man. You know what that means? Even my sweet little wife, even you ladies, even you men, all of us are in that boat, people. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let me say that again. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own. You know what that word own means? Tailor-made. Tailor-made. You've got your own set of lusts, buddy. You've got your own set of lusts, lady. What you wrestle with in your life is probably going to be a little bit different than what I wrestle with in my life. And what I wrestle with is going to be different than what you do. We're all a little bit different, but we've all got these lusts. They are tailor-made. I remember when I was a singles pastor up in Chicago. A singles pastor, by the way, is nothing more than a youth pastor, but you're dealing with single adults 18 up to 30. It was a huge element in the church up there, and it was kind of like being a youth pastor, only my congregation had money. Everything that I battled with as a youth pastor, I did as a singles pastor. I used to tell them they were nothing more than a youth group with money. But anyway, I'll never forget, I got a phone call from one of the singles. He was about a 25, 26-year-old young man, still single, obviously. And he called me and he said, Pastor Mike, that's what they used to call me, Pastor Mike. By the way, don't call me a pastor. Some of you have done that. I am not a pastor. I'm an evangelist. I am not a pastor. They would never trust me with a church. I'd split it wide open. Guys that are more sane like that make good pastors. I would not make a good pastor. I'm an evangelist. You know what an evangelist is? I don't know if I told you this before. An evangelist is a man with 5 messages and 15 suits and a fast car. I think I told you that in Sunday school, didn't I? But anyway, he said, Pastor Mike, can I come in and talk to you? He said, I'm having some problems. I said, Adam, sure, come on in. I waited for him after work that night, and he came into my office, and across from my desk, here's what he said. He said, I am having struggles, and I'm not winning with my thought life towards other men. Towards other men. Now, folks, I don't know how that hits you, but I find that nothing but disgusting. It is sin. It is as wicked as could be. But I started helping Adam, and we found out that because of what was in his past, things that he got into even when he was in junior high, this was a struggle for him. And I did my best to help him, and he's now a happily married man with children. You know, he's had victory. But folks, you can dangle that carrot all you want in front of Mike Schrock. I find it nothing but repulsive and disgusting. However, Adam had a different background, and it was a temptation. It was a test for him. His doorbells were a little bit different than my doorbells, but I've got doorbells, and so do you. My friend, what you wrestle with may be a little bit different than with the person you're sitting next to, but we've all got them. You understand? We've all got them. We never grow. I thought by the time I'd hit 66, it'd be a little easier. No, it's not. It's not. We still have these doorbells. Still got the flesh. And so, folks, we've all got our own lust. So go back to verse 14. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away, key words, drawn away and enticed. Drawn away, talking about you, drawn away and enticed. Say that out loud with me, would you please? Drawn away and enticed. Say it again. And by the way, those two elements are together in the Greek. They're together. Now, let me tell you what they mean. The term drawn away, let me ask a question. Would you answer me by slipping up your hands? How many of you, and I'll be really interested to see if a woman raises her hand on this. Every now and then they do. How many of you in this room have ever, like I have ever hunted? You've hunted. You've hunted. What'd you hunt? Yeah, good girl. Did you get one? That sounds like it has stories behind it. Did I see another lady raise her hand over here? Okay, but that's too cool. I love it when women were, but I saw a bunch of men raise your hand, okay? And he took you, but you never pulled the trigger. No, okay. Well, that's okay. Well, all right. Well, you don't count then. All right. Drawn away is a hunting term, people. It's a hunting term. Let me tell you what it means. I have a good friend who lives in Maine. He's a contractor. He builds beautiful homes, but he's also quite the outdoorsman. And he loves to trap, and he loves to fish, and he loves to hunt. Very much an outdoorsman. I'm going to be with him for a week this summer, preaching for a men's retreat up there. And he sent me pictures. Up in Maine, you know, Maine is called the Black Bear State. Did you know that? The University of Maine, their mascot is the black bears. It's a black bear state. They're abundant up there, and you're allowed to hunt them. And in the state of Maine, you're allowed, this is legal, you're allowed to, 1 week before season opens, you can start baiting. Baiting. So what my friend did is he went to a very remote area in the woods where they saw there was signs of bear traffic. Bears are hard to hunt. Their smell is very, very acute. They're hard to hunt. And they're very skittish. But he found traces of it. There's bear activity here, so he made a bait pile against a tree. Old donuts, old pancakes, old waffles, old bread, smothered it with maple syrup, and then put motion-sensitive cameras on trees around that bait pile so he could watch the activity because it was connected with his iPhone. You with me? So 7 days before hunting season, after he left that bait pile, you saw this massive male black bear come out of the woods looking at that bait pile, but it just didn't feel right, Christian. This is how sin always works. It just didn't feel right, and he didn't touch it. 6 days before hunting season, that same black bear came out, got close to the bait pile and sniffed it, and then ran back into the woods. Still didn't feel right. He still didn't trust it. 5 days before hunting season, that black bear came out of the woods, and he nibbled on it for about 30 seconds and scampered back in the woods. 4 days before hunting season, he came out of that woods and spent about a minute chowing on that bait pile and then ran off. Opening day of hunting season, that black bear came marching out of the woods, marched up to that bait pile and started chowing on it, and my friend was sitting on one of the branches in the tree right above it, and with one arrow and a bow said, "You are a rug on my living room floor." Shot it dead with one arrow. It is a rug. I've seen it. Now, folks, I don't know how that hits you, but to me, that seems kind of unfair. That poor bear, that seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? What I want you to understand tonight, you're the bear. Christian, you're the bear. And you are surrounded by bait piles. I don't care what your age, I don't care what your background, I don't care what your educational level is. You are surrounded by bait piles. And people may not know what you're into, but the more and more you get into it, the more you die. Drawn away and enticed. That word enticed, I got another question for you. I'm going to get a lot more hands on this one. How many of you have ever fished? Raise your hand, please, would you? If you've ever fished? Oh, yeah, just about everybody. You mean people. You raise your hand. You're a meanie. Let me tell you what you do. You get a gnarly hook, a barbed hook, and you put it and you disguise it by putting tasty morsels on it. And then you put it out there in the middle of the water and you sit there in your wicked heart saying, "Here, fishy, 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 I got something tasty for you. Here, here, here." And this innocent little fish comes swimming along, never done anything to you, and sees your tasty morsel dangling right there and says in his little fish heart, "Thank you, thank you," and chomp, and all of a sudden has 20 yards of dental floss hanging out of his mouth. And you proceed, you meanies, you proceed to reel him in to his death. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Ladies and gentlemen, you're the fish. You're the fish. I'm the fish. We're all surrounded by hooks. And what I want to remind you of tonight, and I know all of you know this, but you need to be reminded, American Christian, that every sin that's out there, everyone will always endeavor to be addictive. It'll hook you. It'll get you hooked. It'll get you addicted. Whether it's taking the Lord's name in vain, whether it's listening to the wrong kinds of music, whether it's your thought life, going to the wrong places on the internet, just having the wrong attitude towards your pastors, toward your boss, toward your husband, toward your wife, to your children, to your parents, whatever. You name the sin, my friend. It always is just the way we're designed. It's part of our old nature, our sin nature, our flesh. It always is addictive. All of you know it's always easier to take the Lord's name in vain the second time than it was the first. Every sin is like that. That's what James is trying to get across, people. That we're all potentially hooked. We're all potentially pierced by the arrows of sin. We lose. That's why it says in verse 15, then when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. It always kills. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But I want to share with you people something that happened to me. I was preaching this very message at the Wilds of New England a number of years ago. It was a Thursday night. During the invitation, as you can understand with a message like this, there were gobs of teenagers that came forward. Praise the Lord. But there was one particular teenager who was going to be a senior in high school that came down this aisle. And he got on his knees, and then he went to his counselor, and they left and went to someplace private out there on the campground up there in New Hampshire. And the next morning, the counselor came to me. And folks, before I tell you what that counselor said, I want you to understand something about this young man. I'd got to know him pretty well. Very friendly guy. He was one of those rare teenagers that wasn't afraid to talk to adults. I'd had a lot of fellowship with him. He was a good athlete. Was going to be the starting quarterback for his public high school in New York. Going to be the starting point guard for his basketball team. And an outgoing personality. Good kid. You'd have liked him. But the next morning, his counselor told me, and he said, you know what he told me last night? I said, no. He said, he told me that he could count 25 hooks in his life, and he wanted off. And ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the ways you know you're saved. It bugs you. It bothers you. It convicts you to think you might be hooked. That bothers you. If you're really saved, that bothers you. To think that I've got an addictive attitude that's wrong. I want that. I want to confess it. I want to get right. I want to have victory. Oh, victory. Folks, that's what that song's all about. Having victory over sin. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the three levels of Christian maturity. We all started, the Bible says, as children. When we got saved, we were children. The Greek word there means little teaching ones. We all had to be taught. But the very first step in growth, when we go to a young man's status, as the Bible says about the young men, that they were overcomers of the wicked one. We start having victory over our sin. That's one of the ways, people, you know you're growing. You get more and more sensitive about your sin. And what's fascinating about that little chart there in 1 John chapter 2, people, it has nothing to do with chronological age. I've met people with white hair that spiritually are children. I've met young men in college who are spiritually fathers. Has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with how you're handling the Bible and how you're doing with your tests and your hardships. God wants us to grow. And one of the ways you know you're growing is you get more and more touchy about your sin. Do you understand that? We hate sin. And the closer we get with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more self-conscious we are about our sin. We want to have victory. And to think that I'm hooked absolutely bothers me. I was in sixth grade. I went to Camelot Elementary School in Seattle. Camelot Elementary School was a brand new school. It had opened for the first year when I was in fourth grade. That's where I went from fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. It's a brand new school. It's a beautiful school. And I remember the first day of my sixth grade year. I remember going up to Camelot and Right next to the big oak doors, beautiful oak doors, was a massive boulder with a sword in it. You know, it was all the Camelot theme, that fantasy that was written years ago. And there was a sword in the stone that you were welcome to climb up and try to pull out if you wanted to. And I don't know how many times I tried to do that. And you would go to, you'd open up the door and you'd be in this beautiful lobby. And if you turned left, you could go to the gymnasium, but it wasn't called the gymnasium. It was called the Great Hall. If you turned right to go to your classroom, you went right by the principal's office, but it wasn't called the principal's office. It was called Merlin's Chamber. I had to go there a couple of times. I even got paddled one time. I'll never forget that. When I went further down the hallway, we go by the teacher's conference room, but it wasn't called the teacher's conference room. It was called the round table. We went to when you'd get to the first intersection, if I turned left, I could go to one of my sixth grade classes. If I turned right, I could go to the library, but it wasn't called the library. It was called the Great Reading Room. It was a cool school, people. It really was. And at least once a week, we'd have a school assembly, and we'd all sing the theme song from Camelot. But that's a fun school. But I tell you all that to tell you this. On the first day of school, I went through those oak doors and made a beeline to the secretary's office to put my name on a list to perhaps be chosen, be one of the six young people chosen from that large sixth grade class, several classes, to be one of those six people chosen to be part of a very exclusive club. Oh, I'd been dreaming about it for years. I wanted to be part of that club. And one of the reasons I wanted to be part of it is because not only were they cool, but at the end of the year, they also got an all-expense-paid cruise. Your tax dollar hard at work. The club, perhaps you've heard of it, the School Safety Patrol. I put my name on that list. Later that day, the school secretary came on the intercom system and said, "Children, I'd like to read the six names who've been chosen this year to be our School Safety Patrol." Folks, I don't know how it happened. I don't know if my dad slid money under the table. I don't know, but my name was the very first name read. One of the happiest days of my life.
It was so cool.
It's so cool. When you're on the school safety patrol, you get to go to school early. You want to do that when you're in the sixth grade. And when I would get there early, I had my own special closet, and I would get in there, and I had a helmet that had a huge badge on it that said Washington State School Safety Patrol. I was given a sash that had a big medallion on it that looked like a police badge. And the best part of all is I was given a flag. The pole was about this long, aluminum pole, and on the end of it was a big old flag that said stop. And when I, a sixth grade man, would take that flag with my helmet and my sash and step into that busy crosswalk in front of that school, all you old people that drive had to obey the man. There was often a Washington State patrolman that would park about a block down the road just to watch, making sure that all you old people obeyed the man. What an ego trip for a sixth grader. Can you imagine? It was fun. That year went fast. And sure enough, we got our cruise. We met at the school at about 5 in the morning, got on a little 15-passenger van, all six of us with a chaperone. We went down to the piers there in Seattle, got on board the U.S. the Princess Marguerite, the Princess Marguerite cruise ship, small cruise ship. We left harbor there in Seattle, went up the Strait of Juan, up the Puget Sound, the Strait of Juan de Fuca, to one of the most gorgeous cities in the world. All kinds of celebrities have homes there. The Queen of England loves to go there. It's called Victoria on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. Beautiful. Our ship pulled into harbor. It docked right off the bow of the ship. Was a massive, huge hotel where the Queen of England loves to stay. All right, we met our chaperone at the top of the gangplank, and she proceeded to give each one of us a coupon book that got us into all kinds of attractions all over Victoria free. And then she said this. She said, "Children," still vividly remember this in my mind, "Children, did all of you wear your watches like you were asked?" "Yes, ma'am." Here's what she said. "I want all of you back here where you're standing by 8:00 tonight. Bye-bye." Now, I don't know how that's hitting you people, but she's turning six sixth graders loose on the city. I was down that gangplank so fast before she changed her mind.
I'm free. I'm independent. I can go anywhere I want.
And I did. I was with a good friend of mine by the name of Dave, and Dave and I, we went all over Victoria getting into all these free sites, and but there was one particular coupon, people, that bothered us. It said, free admission to the Royal Wax Museum. We looked at it as sixth graders, and we said, who cares about candles? I don't want to see candles. So that's so girly. Who wants to see candles? Well, we were walking down one of those city streets, folks, and there it was, the Royal Wax Museum. There was a marquee out front that had pictures, and we realized, hey, it's not about candles. In case you've never been to a wax museum, I'm not sure I'm recommending it, but if you've never been to a wax museum, let me tell you what they are. What they do in a wax museum is they recreate famous moments in history and famous moments in movies with really lifelike wax figures. They're really kind of cool. Well, Dave and I said, let's check this out. We went in there. It was a Tuesday afternoon, and we went in there. We laid our coupons there and went down the hall, and one of the first scenes we came to was a scene about this big area right here, and we're in the hallway and, you know, kind of walking in this direction. We came in, and this scene right here was Alice in Wonderland. And Alice was this really cute little blonde, long, straight blonde hair. She had a brush in her hair, and she was looking at herself in her vanity, and my friend, who was kind of a perv anyway, leaned way over the rope fence and looked at her closely and looked back at me and said, Mike, she's kind of cute. He looked back, and she turned with a smile. She was real. It scared us so bad, we both went, bah! Whoa! Every scene we went to from there on out, we kind of walked up to it carefully. Is it wax? Is it real? Is it wax? Is it real? Well, folks, we came. The reason I'm telling you this is because we came to a fork in the hallway, and there was a sign here that said, if you are of weak constitution, we would recommend you go that way. The scenes down this hallway may be disturbing for some. There was a sign over this hallway that said, Chamber of Horrors. I looked at Dave. I literally said, Dave, I'll go if you do. You know what he said? I'll go if you do. We're sixth grade men. Let's do this. And into the Chamber of Horrors we went. Friends, I was not prepared. As a sixth grade young boy, I was not prepared for what I saw. What they did in the Chamber of Horrors, they were just so lifelike. They recreated famous tortures used throughout history, many of them on people like you who had the courage to believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone without Mary, if you understand what I mean. There's one particular torture, folks, and this is the reason I'm telling you this story that I want to share with you. It was a dungeon. In fact, you can even see it on the internet if you want. But it's a dungeon. Black stone floor, black stone walls, black stone ceiling, and a massive iron chain coming out of the ceiling. And at the end of that chain, about waist high, was a massive fish hook, literally that big, filed to a razor-sharp point. And what they would do is they would take the victim and they would slam him face up, slam him so that that hook would go through his back, around his backbone, and protrude out his abdomen, and they would let him dangle. The sign said that if he was given water, he could live up to a week dangling on that hook. They had it very graphically done. They had blood come oozing out of the wound. They had rats licking up the blood, which really would have been the scene. That gave me nightmares. I'll never, ever forget that. But the reason, folks, I share that disgusting story with you, because that's exactly what James is trying to tell you. Sin will always put you on a hook. And my friend, those hooks do nothing but kill you. They destroy you. There are so many young women, there are so many young ladies that I've met who do not have the ability anymore to have a good, friendly, outgoing personality because they've been viewed and have let themselves be viewed as sex objects. There are so many young people, they're so miserable because they're so addicted to the rock and roll that talks about rebellion and drug abuse, and it's just so very much captive. Folks, sin always kills, always kills. I realize I may be talking, I have no idea, folks, I'm totally ignorant on this, but there may be some of you women here tonight, it's hard for you to laugh, it's hard for you to enjoy, it's hard for you to be outgoing because of your attitude that's been corrupted because of the stuff you've gotten into. There might be men here. It's hard for you to talk to a woman, especially if it's a young lady, because your mind is so corrupted. Folks, sin always kills. That's why James gave you verse 15. Folks, every hook in your life has a birth process. Would you look at verse 15 where it says, then when lust hath conceived, is that how it starts? Am I right? I'm doing it by memory. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, and what's implied here, people, is always bringeth forth death. I will close with this. I had a good friend, people. I had a good friend. He was a number of years younger than I was. He was in my church in Massachusetts. Graduated from Bob Jones University as a business major. Got a great job there in New England, in Springfield, where we live, in Massachusetts. Had a great job. Bought a nice car. His name was Steve. And Steve would work out. He was a member of that church, faithful in his attendance, worked in Awana. But I noticed that Steve started missing church. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you understand. Your church attendance tells us volumes about what your heart is really like. You show me a man who can only come on Sunday mornings, I'll show you a man who's sick spiritually. Your church attendance says volumes about the health of your spiritual heart. And I noticed that Steve started missing church, and I would call him, hey, Steve, we missed you on Sunday. Oh, Pastor Mike, I'll be there next Sunday. And he always was. He was always good to his word. But I noticed that Steve started missing more and more. Finally, it had been a couple months since I'd seen Steve, and then one day in my office, the phone rang. It was Steve. Steve was in tears. That was so unlike him. He worked out an hour every day at the health club. I mean, he was ripped. Great specimen of health and strength. He was crying. He said, can I come in and talk to you tonight? Would you wait for me? I said, sure, Steve. He came into my office, people, and across from my desk, here's what he said. He said, Pastor Mike, about 2 days ago, I had a doctor's appointment. I've got AIDS. We don't know how I got them. I was drunk. I have no recollection. I was just part of the party. I've got AIDS. It's now against the law for me to party. And I am so relieved. He said, I feel like chains have been lifted off. I was so addicted. Folks, I played my trumpet for his funeral. He died at the tender age of 36. And he would stand here in front and tell you, don't dabble with sin. You lose. You lose. I lose. Folks, we never grow out of it. Ladies, men, we never grow out of it. You need to be careful to fight. To fight. Pass the tests. Pass the tests. Ask God to help you. I want to pass. Every trial is a test. Let it grow your faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, thank you for this turnout tonight. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you've raised up here over the years. Lord, would you help them to be mindful? They've got more game. Alluding to last night's message, they've got more game. There's a future here. But God, sin will destroy it. Sin will kill it. God, I pray you'd help every lady, every man here to just take serious inventory of their lives. And just come clean with you. God, help us to win. Help us to grow in our endurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor.